Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would speak to us this morning. I thank you for the excellency of your word. I thank you, Father God, that you've given us truth that changes us, truth that encourages us, truth that brings us into a place of relationship with you. And I ask, Father God, that you would speak to us today, and not me, that you would have your way. In Christ's name, amen. Before I delve into the scripture this morning, I have a very important announcement. Actually, there's two. And I wanted to make a special note of it because of how important these two announcements are. The first one is that we are a people of prayer. No prayer, no power. We have, for several years now, prayed for the school district, teachers and staff of the schools. We're coming to the end of a school year. That does not mean we get to quit. We need to pray. There's things that are happening. There's changes. There's some teachers are leaving. We're getting new teachers. Those kinds of things are going on. We need to pray continuously. Okay? So if you've got a teacher, administrator, janitor, it doesn't matter. Pray for the schools. Can you continue to do that, please? That's important for us to do. The other announcement is that the men are beginning some service things that the community needs. This is an exciting time for New Hope. This has been one of the things I've wanted to see happen for quite some time. And I am very, very pleased at the way things are beginning to happen. And if you are interested in being a part of a men's group that is going to be serving the community in some very specific ways. We may need some people who know how to weld. We need some guys who can run a hammer and a screwdriver. You know, I have at least one young man in my family who has a hard time remembering lefty, righty, righty, tighty. Lefty, righty. Did I say it wrong? Hey, yeah. Maybe that's why Peter has such a problem. It doesn't matter what your skill level or what you think you might or might not be able to provide. This is an opportunity for us as the body of Christ to do what God has called us to do, and that is to be a part of the community that we're in and be His hands and feet. There are needs that we can meet. Let's go do that. And if you'd like to be a part of that and find out what we're going to do and what we're thinking, there will be a very short meeting after the service next week. That's the 25th. And you're going to do that right down here? Right down in right here. We'll put a target on the floor or something. Okay? Come be a part of that. This is a huge part of what New Hope is in this community. We need to serve. So come and be a part of that if you would, please. This morning, there has been so much going on in my mind. I hope that I can get through some of this. Because there are parts of this morning's message that just drive me from inside and encourage me. We're going to return to our looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And even though in the passage that we're going to look at, you don't see maybe a direct exact statement of Jesus, He's there. He's all over it. Remember that the reason that God gave us Scripture, there's really two primary reasons that we have inspired Scripture. One of them we know as the redemption of man. This is God's plan to redeem us, to bring us back into His presence. But there's an even bigger one. that includes that redemption, and that is His glory. That's what we're made for. We're made to praise and worship Him. We're His created beings that He has chosen to be all about glorifying Him. And He's given us this incredible thing called Scripture to help us understand how to do that. And I see both of those components in this passage today. As we go here, I want us to remember a very important foundational thing. This isn't new. I would imagine that most everyone here understands this, but let's get this as a foundation in our minds as we get started. Remember that our first parents were deceived. They were deceived by Satan and chose to reject God, to reject His loving plan for life. And that life that He had planned for them was in the perfection of the garden. Paradise. Perfect paradise. There was one law, one rule. Don't eat from that one tree. And I know I joke about it because I call it a pear tree, but that's only because I really don't like pears. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. The whole idea was, here is your test. Here is the rule. Don't do this. They fell into sin. They broke that one law. That fall, that sin, that simple one thing they did wrong was complete and total. They rejected God. They rejected the provision of God. And because they did that, because Adam allowed that to occur, sin has dominated the entire human race ever since. That's the foundation that we begin with, because that's why this scripture, that's why everything is the way it is. We live in a broken world. Relationships don't work. Society doesn't work. Health doesn't work. Things happen and we ask those questions why. And the reason why is because Adam and Eve failed in that one area. The result then is that every human being comes into the world with a nature that is predisposed to sin. We come into life as sinners, separated from God. Spiritually dead. All of humanity is under God's righteous condemnation. That's foundational. We have to start there. All of humanity deserves His wrath. But what is so exciting is that God even though all of humanity deserves to be destroyed, He said, no, wait a minute, I've got a better plan. I've got this under control. By the way, I am sovereign. So, you know, he's able to do these things. He doesn't leave things in that state of condemnation and separatedness. He has always had a plan. We call this plan the redemption of man. That's exciting. That God Himself would plan for the cure. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see this plan unfold. God didn't start up front with, here's exactly the way it's going to be, and talk about Jesus dying on the cross. There's a progression of revelation. But all through the Old Testament, you see the plan. And the plan is for us to be restored to a relationship with God whereby we can enter into that perfection of the garden once again and have true fellowship with God. That is awesome. This is so exciting to know that God Himself put in place a plan so that we can have fellowship with Him. As this plan that God has established begins to unfold in what He has revealed, we see this plan become focused, zeroed in on one particular man. Interesting man. Abram. We're introduced to Abram in Genesis chapter 11. He's the son of Terah, living in the land of Ur. land of Ur, that's probably, possibly modern-day Iraq, somewhere in that part of the world. There are many sources that I've been looking at that suggest that the Chaldeans, the people who lived in the land of Ur, very likely worshipped 12 distinct deities at least. They were idolaters. They did not celebrate the one true God. They worshipped a host of gods, the moon god, a fertility god. And on it went. Abram, I may make that mistake several times this morning. His name hasn't been changed yet, so right now, when we're introduced to him, it's Abram. He was an idolater. But even as an idolater, God himself speaks to this man. Genesis chapter 12, this is where we begin. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I shall show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. Did you see that? Okay, that's important. So here we have this idolater, and God has spoken to him. With sovereign grace, God comes to this totally undeserving idolater with a promise of personal blessing. Not only is that blessing for he and his offspring and his family, but that blessing is extended to all of humanity through his offspring. Now, Abram is such an important character because of what he does. Abram responds in a phenomenal act of faith. Abraham responds to God and leaves his country and his family. And by the way, God didn't say, Abram, leave and go to such and such. He just said, leave. Go. God repeats the promise of blessing in Genesis 12:7 and in Genesis 13:14 through 16. And where that brings us then is where I want us to really focus a lot of attention to this morning, and that is Genesis 15. This is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. This is so vitally important that we grasp what God has revealed in this passage. You know, if I could select certain things, if you were on a desert island somewhere and you wanted to have just the most important things from Scripture, this would be one of them. So would the book of Romans. This is so vital. So let's begin. Genesis 15. Beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, referring to Eleazar, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, Eleazar of Damascus was probably a servant, basically a man that Abram owned. We also need to understand that in those days, having an heir was viewed as being nearly an absolute necessity. The mindset of the Middle East at that time was you had to have an heir. You had to have somebody to do a few things. Take over when you're dead was one of them. Another one was to take care of you when you were old. It was viewed as an almost absolute. If there was no natural child to take on those responsibilities, the accepted practice
was to adopt one of the servants that had been born in the household. That was the accepted practice. So that's where Abram is going. Here's the accepted practice. I don't have a child. I'm old. And have you seen Sarah lately? He wanted a son. That was also important. Sorry, ladies, but the mindset at the time, women don't get it done. He wanted a son. He wanted a son that would care for them in their old age and then would inherit their property. The word also tells us that by this time, Abram is just, God is blessing him. He's becoming incredibly wealthy. So Abram is suggesting that this servant child be the heir. His faith is at a low point. Now, he made this incredible statement of faith earlier when God said, leave, and Abram just went, fine, and off he went. Now, things aren't looking too good. He's at a low point. And in his mind, the only hope of the promise being accomplished was through his servant. But God makes it very clear that Eliezer was not the heir that was promised. Abram's descendants were to come from Abram's own flesh. And God gives Abram hope. Let's go on, verse 5. And he, God, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is key. This is foundational. This is basic. This is vitally important. Of all of the things that God has revealed to us and recorded in Scripture, this is perhaps one of the most important ones. This occurs before the law. This occurs before circumcision. This is so important what happens here because it says, again, it says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I believe this is so important for us. In this little passage right here, this in this one verse, here we see the statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. We also find that same statement in the epistles of Paul. This is what we teach as believers, as Christianity. Justification by faith. Here it is. In a man that, you know, if I was God, I'd want somebody who already believed in me. God chooses an idolater. He does this incredible work in this man, and Abram responds with this incredible faith. He's old. His wife is old. All he does is say, okay, that's what you've said. I believe it. It says, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. No works. No works of Abram could merit his salvation. It was his belief in the promise of God through faith. There was no reason for him to believe that his wife would bear him a child. Age and history. Because when we're introduced to Abram back in chapter 11 of Genesis, right through those beginning parts of being introduced to Abraham, we find out that Sarai is barren. Always has been, and it looks like she always will be. So how can God give him this promise? And Abram says, I believe you. And God says, because you believe, you're righteous. The covenant then that God makes with Abram gave specific propositions on which to base his faith and practice. God does something. God speaks to this man, and Abram responds with faith. Abram's faith, like ours today, was not something which he produced by mental or spiritual efforts. He didn't work this up in some way. What we find out as God continues to reveal his truth is that faith is even a gift from God. God gave this to Abram. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the way that I read that, and the way that I apply my interpretation, is that not only is the salvation a free gift of God, but the faith to have it is a gift of God. That's incredible. Not only does God provide for us the way back into fellowship with Him, but He provides the very faith needed for us to get back into fellowship. Because remember, the foundation that we started with, we're dead. We're separated from God. Dead people can't make choices. I know that to be true. 2 years in a mortuary and none of those people that we worked on made any choices. Abram's faith was in the coming child, his offspring. One of those that would be the offspring of Abram would be the Messiah. It was because Abram looked to the child that God would provide for saving humanity that God declared Abram righteous. God says, I'm going to provide a child that is going to save all of humanity. And Abram said, I trust you, I believe you. And God said, you're righteous. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Abram was legally declared righteous by God because he trusted in him who was righteous. The righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to Abram because of his God-given faith. That's what saved him. By this statement in God's Word, I know that when I go to heaven and I spend all of eternity with all of God's people, on some occasion, I'll get to meet Abram. Wow. That's cool. You see, what this tells us is that God's way of saving men is not something that's just New Testament. It has not changed from the Old Testament times to the New. God has always saved men by grace through faith. Can I get an amen? Amen. You are saved by grace through faith. Abram was saved by grace through faith. There is no other way. Well, Abram was saved by faith in the one who would come. That's what he was thinking. There is going to be a Savior that's going to come, and I believe on Him. We are saved in the same fashion, only we look at it from a different perspective. We have a faith in the one who has come. We are saved because we go, Jesus hung on the cross. It did happen. Abram said, it's going to happen. It's faith. You're saved by grace through faith. That's the only difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. Excuse me. Now let's go on in this passage in Genesis. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And it's not that Abram is asking these questions and God's going, man, this guy just doesn't get it. He's asking a valid question. He just wants to know. He just wants some information. So God's not bothered or angered by the question. And one of the ways we can see that is that God just simply answers the question by confirming His promise. And He confirms that promise by initiating a covenant with Abram. Now, if you remember, when we talked about Noah, I made certain that we understood the definition of a covenant. Simple, an agreement between two parties. But we have to be very careful because of the times in which we live. Because in our age, in this society, we understand contracts. We do not fully understand covenant. We understand contracts very well because that's what we do all the time. Remember, God never, ever established a contract with anyone. He didn't establish a contract with Israel. He didn't establish a contract with the church. He didn't establish a contract with Abram. It's a covenant, and there is a difference. Here's the difference. If one party in a contract violates the contract is broken and becomes null and void. Signers of a contract agree to hold up their end of the contract as long as the other signers do the same. That's a contract. We get it. There's a difference. Covenant. When two parties enter a covenant, they agree to uphold their ends regardless of whether the other party keeps their part of the agreement. A violation by one party doesn't alter the other party's responsibility to maintain the covenant. Do you see the difference? It's important because God establishes covenants, not contracts. And in this passage today, the covenant is a very unique kind of covenant. There's two kinds of covenants, bilateral and unilateral. Bilateral means that there's two people who enter into it and they do the same kind of stuff and they both have a part to play. This is not a bilateral covenant. This is a unilateral covenant, which means it's one-sided. It is also unconditional. And this was a covenant that was never to be broken. And we know that to be true, and we know that it will never be broken because it's God who does everything in the covenant. It's unilateral. Genesis 15:9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's the covenant. God is saying what Abram's life is going to be, what his children's life is going to be. Abram would have also understood exactly what was going on, because in Abram's culture, they understood what this describes. It literally is the cutting of a covenant. Do you see that cutting of a covenant? What's cut? Well, the animals were cut in two. So they referred to this as cutting of a covenant. What God has done is that he has graciously understood the culture. Why wouldn't God understand anything anyway? And he has adapted what he's doing to that culture. This was the common practice of covenants in the ancient world at the time of Abram. When you wanted to make an agreement, let's say you wanted to make an agreement with your neighbor, you came together and you talked about it and you negotiated and you came to an agreement. That agreement was not written down. They didn't have paper, for one thing. They didn't write it down. They didn't have lawyers that came and said, well, I don't know, that'll be $250. Instead, the two parties would come to an agreement, and then they would formalize it in the form of a covenant, literally cutting a covenant. That covenant was sealed by the dividing of animals, sometimes just one animal, but here we see it with multiple animals. This is a technical term in Scripture and in history, not just biblical. This is history. They would cut the animals, so you cut a covenant. The two halves would be placed on the ground or someplace, and the two parties that were in agreement would pass between those split carcasses. I don't know how many of you have bought a house lately. I know of one realtor here. Is that how you're going to sell your next home? You know, sacrifice a bull on the lawn and you pass between it? See how the bankers like that. Okay, we don't think that way, we don't do that, but this was the accepted practice of the time. In this oath, in this practice, the men acknowledged that the fate of the animals that they passed between would be theirs if they broke the terms of the agreement. That's what they believed. So when they would agree on something and they would walk between the carcasses, they were saying to one another, these carcasses that have died, this gruesome death, will be my gruesome death if I break my agreement with you. That's covenant. This is what God has done. Now I want to caution you and make sure that you understand, this is not an introduction or a statement in the Scriptures of animal sacrifice. Even though animals were sacrificed in the literal sense, that's not what's happening here. This is a process of cutting a covenant, making an agreement, and taking an oath of agreement. It doesn't have anything to do with sacrificing. Instead, this has everything to do with a legal act of making a binding agreement. Now, as this continues, we see verses 9 through 11 setting the stage for the final ratification. This is the ratification of the covenant. Verse 17. Why did I say 9 through 11? Because that's not correct. Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, the carcasses. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. This is the ratification of the covenant. The smoking oven, the flaming torch are both used as symbols of God, which makes this really a distinctive covenant, because only God, in the appearance of the smoking oven and the flaming torch, passed between the divided carcasses. It's a unilateral covenant. This was done to signify that the covenant was unconditional, unilateral. No conditions were placed upon Abram. Where's Abram right now? He's asleep. And God goes through. And somehow in the sleep, Abram knows that God has passed through. God's promise, God's covenant, God's agreement with Abram is now specific. Abram would have a son of his own through the woman that he was married to. And through that child, the blessings would be poured out upon the whole world. And Abram's offspring would be very numerous, and in time, they would possess the very land that they were in. Now, what is so amazing is that the New Testament expands. As God has continued to reveal, the New Testament expands the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant includes both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Remember, there were no Jews yet. Abram is the beginning of that line. But that's not there. The Mosaic Law hasn't even been given. The children of Israel aren't really even the children of Israel yet. They're part of the promise. The New Testament makes it clear that this agreement, this covenant, is for humanity. Paul devotes all of Romans chapter 4 to Abram. In Romans chapter 4, he uses the name that was given to him the next time he has this encounter, has an encounter with God, Abraham. Paul uses Abraham to illustrate the fundamental truth that man can become right with God only by faith in response to his grace, never by works. There is not one thing that you can do well enough. You are not good enough in any way to acquire your righteousness, your status before God. The only thing you can do is believe that He is good enough. Paul states in Galatians and Romans that the seed of Abraham consists of all believers. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs, according to promise. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are related to Abraham by faith. That's awesome. Saved by faith. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he says, Romans 4, 16 and 17, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were dead. And by God's sovereignty, His grace, He has caused you to have faith in what He has done and what He has said, and you are His if you believe in the sacrifice of His Son. Abraham's faith being recognized as righteousness is the same divine principle that applies to every person who trusts in God's Son. Same thing. The story of Abraham and of his faith is important to us today because men and women are now saved on exactly the same basis on which Abraham was saved. Trust in God. Faith. Faith is the necessary condition for salvation. As the 11th chapter of Hebrews makes it clear, that's the chapter all about the heroes of the faith. The only persons who have ever been received by God are those who have received Him by faith. Where are you at? Are you saved by faith? Amen. Hallelujah. Then you're an heir. You are an heir of Abraham. You are part of the inheritance that God gave to Abraham. At the end of Romans chapter 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul says this, verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. There, Paul's referring back to Genesis 15. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Wow. God is so good. Only by true faith can a person receive the justification, the reckoning of undeserved righteousness to his account. That's why the sacrifice of Christ happened. That's why we're saved. That's how we're saved. Justification by faith. There's no other way. God is so good to us. He provides everything necessary for us to have that relationship restored. He does it all. He only asks us to believe. The majority that are here today, I would guess, are probably ones that would say, yes, I am one of those descendants by faith in Abraham. I'm a believer. And because we're gathered here to get together today, and the majority of us, my guess would be, the majority are saved, we have a relationship with Christ, and the majority of us here today are also those that God has called in Matthew 28 and says, go. Go. What do we go with? We go with this message that resolving the problem of being dead and being an enemy of God is very simple. Believe in the work of Jesus Christ. We have a message to take to Cedar Edge. We have a message to take to the Surface Creek Valley. We have a message to take to Delta County. We have a message to take to Colorado. We have a message to take to the United States and every country on this planet. And that message is that Jesus Christ died for us, and you trust in Him, and it is credited to you as righteousness. You do not have to work it out. You have to believe. Did Christ die for your sins? Did He rise from the dead? Did He ascend into heaven? And is He at the right hand of the throne of God interceding for us today? Yes, He is. If you believe in that descendant of Abram, then the wrath of God has been dealt with, and you are justified and righteous in the eyes of God. Hallelujah. God is so good. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You that You are the God who saves. You are the one who gives to us a complete understanding of what is necessary for paradise to be restored. For those here this morning, God, that trust in You, that have that faith, I ask, Father God, that You would, by Your Spirit, stir each one of us up to take that message everywhere that You direct our feet. That we would proclaim the great work, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Father, if there would be any here this morning who have not made that simple proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ, I ask that You would hear their cry this morning. If you're here this morning and you have never spoken that, speak that to Him now, right now. Just wherever you're at, you can say, Jesus, I believe You died for me. And it is my faith in You that I want You to recognize. And God will bring you into His kingdom and adopt you into His family. Make that the plan of your life today. I'm a sinner. I'm dead, but I trust Jesus. And if you make that decision, you make that choice today, then God also then upholds His side of the covenant and causes you to be justified, causes you to be righteous. You're His. And all of eternity is yours. Father, thank you. I thank you, Father God, that you loved us so much that you would send a son to die, that we would have life. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.